stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all men, sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labour, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things.
Right, you can switch me back on. What a thrill that was. Lovely. Hello, everyone. For those who don't know, my name's Henry. I'm the assistant minister here. Happy Nowruz. Sorry about my pronunciation, to our Iranian brothers and sisters who are celebrating. Happy Mother's Day to everyone. We're going to be thinking and continuing our sermon series on common struggles today. We're taking a struggle that is common to all of us and thinking, how can the gospel provide hope in this situation? How can we bring, we're not trying to improve ourselves, we're trying to bring the gospel of Jesus and say, how can that provide us hope right now? And it is my hope and prayer, I'm going to pray in a second, that as we focus on the message of the cross today, whatever we're feeling, whatever we're going through, we're going to find the message of the cross a sure and steady place to plant our feet and place our hope. So let me pray for that now, and then we'll get stuck into this passage. Father God, we thank you for the message of the cross, which for us who are being saved is the wisdom and the power of God. Thank you that you sent your Son into this world. You came into the mess to redeem us from the mess and brokenness of this world, to redeem us from our sin. Help us today to place our faith in you, to place our trust in you, that we might know a sure verdict over our lives that can't be taken away, that can help us to in all seasons to endure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The common struggle we're looking at today, maybe I mentioned it a second ago, but if I didn't, the common struggle we're looking at today is the struggle of comparison. And now this struggle is everywhere. It appears at almost every moment. It can crop up on us at any time. To explain this, let me give you a trivial example and then a more serious example. The trivial example is my tennis career. Now, back in the day, I was a handy tennis player. I played in the county team. I once won £5 of prize money by getting to the final of the doubles in the Cambridge Open. And you know what? When I played with my school friends, I felt like the man. Felt like the king. Felt like the boss. Felt like Roger Federer. Because I was just boshing it around. They couldn't keep up with me. It was brilliant. But then when I played with people who were as good as me, I had a very different view of my game and a very different view of myself. I'd leave frustrated, annoyed, grumpy, because I wasn't winning all the time. And then when I went to the regional trials, I only went once because I hated it so much because everyone was better than me, so I'm not going back there again. And I remember leaving feeling, I had a bit of a cry in the car. The 11-year-old me was not happy. And that's just a really trivial example of how our view of ourselves and a view of the things in our lives can change so quickly, depending on what context we're in, depending on who we're with, depending on what we are doing. It's so natural, isn't it? It's like a reflex. Happens to all of us. It's everywhere. Here's a more serious example. Today is Mother's Day. And Mother's Day is a great opportunity for comparison. There are plenty of good mothers here, and I'm fortunate enough to have a good mother myself, and that's to be celebrated. But even in the good things, we can be tempted to compare our good things. My family's like this. My children do this. It's a temptation for all of us in so many situations. But Mother's Day is also, as we've already said, can be really a real difficult day. And we can ask so many questions of God. Perhaps God has given you a difficult relationship with your mother. And you look at people with good relationships and you're like, God, why have you put me in this situation? Perhaps you feel insecure in your identity. Perhaps you feel insecurity in your identity as a mother or a parent, and you maybe feel a bit of an imposter. And you look at people who have it all together or seem to have it all together, and you think, oh man, I don't match up to those people. Perhaps you look at the culture and you think, well, I was told growing up if I got this, then I'd be happy and I'd be fulfilled and I'd be secure. And you look at your life and go, that's not me right now. Perhaps for you, Mother's Day today is a time of grieving and loss. Perhaps, as we've already mentioned, because you would love to have a child, but you haven't been able to, and you compare yourself with people in other situations. Perhaps Mother's Day is a time where you feel the sting of someone not being there who should be there. Perhaps you're missing a mother or a child or someone else in your family. And as many of you will know, me and my wife are going through a time of grieving at the moment. And my personal experience of this is I often compare my life with how it used to be and go, oh, if only life was more like that, when things were easier. Or I'm tempted to compare my life with a mythical or my fantasy of what the future could be like. I go, oh, if my life can be like that, then things will be okay. I get into this comparison. Or I'm tempted to compare with my struggles with other struggles and go, oh, why, God, why have you put me in this situation? Comparison's there everywhere, whatever we're going through. It's so easy to compare. And I think this passage helps us to answer the question, how do we cope when these sort of big questions come? How do we endure when we question our worth or our identity? This passage, I think, gives three general avenues of where comparison can crop up. Because Paul in verse 3 talks about, he's brilliantly, and we're going to go on to this, he doesn't feel judged. He's free of the opinions of people, but he gives three areas. He says, he talks about being judged by others, he's speaking of his people he's in a personal relationship with. And that's so true, isn't it? We can often compare ourselves with those we're in a personal relationship with. He also talks about human courts. I think he's there talking about the culture. And we can often compare ourselves to the culture and think, do I fit in? Am I okay? Do I belong? And he also talks about himself. And that's a big one, isn't it? We can often compare ourselves with ourselves. We can set ourselves these standards, and if we don't meet them, we can just become despondent. How do I compare with the people I'm in relationship with? How do I compare with the culture? How do I compare with my own expectations? There's a lot going on there, isn't there, to unpack. So how do we move forward? How do we cope? How in the next 15, 20 minutes do we even begin to answer this question? How do we deal with this struggle? My very simple aim is to present us with the message of Jesus Christ crucified. The wisdom and the power of God, as Paul says earlier in the book, that we a sure and steady place for our feet that provides a verdict over the lives of those who believe in him. A verdict that cannot be taken away, a verdict that cannot be changed, a verdict of you are loved, a verdict of God is with you, a verdict of you are loved and God is with you. And that is assurance, a steady place to start the road of being free from the burdens that come with comparison. That is the gospel hope for this common struggle. Let's first take a look at why Paul is writing this letter. So in the Corinthian church, it's divided. There's Team Paul and Team Apollos. And Team Paul are raising up their leader, Paul, and they're treating him like a celebrity, and they're saying, Paul's the boy, Paul's the man, Paul's got everything together. And because I'm with Paul, we're better than Team Apollos. They're raising themselves up and going, Team Apollos, you're second best. And Team Apollos are doing exactly the same thing. He was another preacher that helped start the church in Corinth. And Team Apollos are going, we're way better than Team Paul. Get aside, Team Paul. We rule the church. And Paul's going, no, do not do that. He says in verse 6 that he's writing so that you would not puff yourself up one against the other. That's the second half of verse 6. Do not go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. Tim Keller, in his book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, writes about the puffed up or inflated human ego. And he really helpfully gives four things about our tendency to puff ourselves up, our tendency to raise ourselves up above others, which help diagnose our problem with comparison and identity. It's four things about the tendency to puff ourselves up. Firstly, a puffed up or inflated human ego is empty. We puff ourselves up, we raise ourselves up, and we try and build our identity on things that just can't fill us, whether that's a relationship or an accomplishment or wealth or comfort. We puff ourselves up and we try and fill our lives with this thing, and what we find is it rattles around inside and we feel empty. Nothing's quite big enough to fill the emptiness. The second thing about the puffed up human ego, we've seen it's empty, but a puffed up ego, puffed up sense of self, is painful. When things appear puffed up or bloated on the body, maybe you've got an injury, it's uncomfortable and it's painful, and it's a sign saying it's not supposed to be like this. And our puffed up human egos, our inflated human egos, view of self, cause us pain. We cause ourselves pain because we tell ourselves, you're not good enough. You don't match up to this person. We tell ourselves, you need to meet this standard and you're not meeting it. We cause ourselves pain, but we also cause each other pain. Often when you compare yourself to someone and you don't feel you match up, you can have a tendency to withdraw from them and distance yourself from them. Or you can do the kind of the opposite, where you think, this person just, I don't feel like I want to associate with this person. And again, you withdraw. Or it can just provide bust-ups and relational breakdown when you raise yourself up against someone else and put them lower than you. The puffed up human ego can be empty, painful. It's also busy. As we've already alluded to, we always do it. You walk into a room and suddenly you're comparing yourselves with everyone. You're thinking, who do I fit in with? Where do I belong? Is there anyone who's going to accept me? I'm not sure that person, just for whatever reason, I'm going to go talk to this person because they seem safe. We walk into a room and it's almost a reflex. We're comparing. And a guy called C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia Chronicles, says something really interesting. He says, our human egos aren't interested in necessarily being rich or good-looking or successful. What they're interested in is being more rich or more successful or more good-looking than what, or fill in your whatever you want to fill in there, than other people. And actually, when we're with someone who is as successful or more successful than us, we lose our joy in what we have. That's so common, isn't it? Like my tennis game. As soon as I was with people who are as good as me, nah, not bothered, frustrated. The human ego is busy. It's naturally competitive. It's always comparing. So we've seen empty, painful, busy. Last one is the human ego is fragile. Because when something's puffed up, right, it's easily deflated. It can easily be burst. How many times have I been having one of those days where I'm feeling okay about myself? But then I get an innocuous comment, which I take as insensitive, and it knocks me for the rest of the day, and I'm in a spiral of self-doubt, and, oh, what did they mean by that? Have I let someone down? That happens to me all the time. I wonder if you can relate to that. Here's a really, really silly example, but I'm going to share it. I like Bluetooth speakers, and I think I have quite a good Bluetooth speaker. I like the fact that when people come into my house, my music sounds good. But the other thing I like doing is going into John Lewis. I don't go very much, but I like the Trafford Centre, and I go in, and I like looking at all the other Bluetooth speakers, and I always come out thinking, mine's not very good. I always come out comparing what I could have with what I do have, and I just, my ego's popped. That's a silly example, but it happens all the time, doesn't it? We leave dissatisfied, we leave disgruntled, we leave lacking joy. Here's someone who knows about this. She's called Madonna. Don't know if you've heard of her. Here's a quote from Madonna. Not one of my favorite artists, but for the purposes here, she's very useful. Tim Keller quotes her, and that's sort of following his lead. She says this, "My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is always pushing me. I push past one spell of it, and I discover myself to be a special human being, but then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." Do you see that? The ego inflated. I am somebody, and then the next day, I'm not somebody. I need to prove myself. And I'm feeling like if Madonna struggles with that, we're going to be struggling with that too. The up and down of life. I am somebody. I'm not somebody. I've achieved something. I'm dissatisfied again. I've got a great Bluetooth speaker. I need a new one. It happens all the time. Our egos are easily deflated. Which makes what Paul says in this next verse amazing. Mind-blowing. It makes it even attractive. He says in verse 1, "Stop raising me up, Team Paul. Stop raising Apollos up, Team Apollos. Consider me a servant and a steward. Consider me, lower me down, guys. Lower your view of me." Paul had an opportunity to be a celebrity. He had an opportunity to use his influence. He had an opportunity to use people for his own ends. But he says, no, think of me as a servant. Think of me as a steward. A steward back then, their role was to just do the will of the master, to work in the land of the master, to work on the estate of the master, and do everything for the gain of the master. And that's what Paul says he wants to do. I want to work, not for me, but for my master. Consider me a servant and a steward. And then verse 3 is even more amazing. And I want to get here. Because he says, I consider it a little thing, a very small thing, that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. In short, he's saying, I'm not affected by what you think of me. I'm not even affected by what I think of me. That's what Tim Keller calls the freedom of self-forgetfulness. I'm not bothered by what these people are saying about me. I'm not going to be affected by these opinions. I'm not going to compare myself with them. I'm not even going to compare myself with what I think of me. I'm secure. I'm free. He's humble. This is true humility. True humility is not thinking less about yourself, not thinking I'm rubbish and I'm bad. It's thinking about yourself less. And in that comes freedom, the freedom of self-forgetfulness. That's what we're offered here. So how does Paul get there? What's the engine room behind why Paul can say this? What's his worldview that underpins all of this? Well, let's get there. Let's see what he says. Verse 4, he says something again amazing. He says, I have a clear conscience and I have a clear view of myself. Verse 4, he says, for I am not aware of anything against myself. He has a clear conscience. He has a clean slate. He doesn't owe anyone anything. He doesn't have to prove himself. He's free. He has a clear conscience. But at the same time, he knows he's not perfect. He says, my clear conscience doesn't acquit me. He knows he's done stuff wrong. He knows he's messed up. And that's freeing because he knows he's got no perfect standard to maintain. There's this freedom in knowing that my conscience is clear, but I know I'm not perfect. That is the beginning of the route out of a shaky identity, a route out of the struggle for comparison. To know that I've got a clear conscience, I'm free in that sense. I don't owe anyone anything. I don't need to prove myself to anyone, but I know it's not because I'm a good person. I know it's not because I've got it all together. I haven't got this perfect standard to maintain, because it's really freeing when you can get to this mindset. But how does he get there? Well, Who does he allow to judge him? Whose verdict matters? He says, I don't mind what you think. I don't judge myself. It is God who judges me. It is God who judges me. What does that mean? It means he's saying God is the one who's going to give the ultimate verdict on my life. And his verdict matters most. I'm going to try and paint a picture of this. I hope this works. It's a bit of a silly one, but it came to me this morning, so here we go. Paul Hollywood on the Great British Bake Off, he's like the head judge. He's the big dog. And if you get the Paul Hollywood handshake, you know you've done a really good job. You know for sure that what you've done is absolutely spot on. If you get the Paul Hollywood handshake, you can see the bakers just welling up with complete amazement, and the opinions of everyone else fades into the background. Because I've got the Paul Hollywood handshake. Doesn't matter what Prue Leith says. Doesn't matter what Noel Fielding says. Doesn't matter what Matt Lucas says. Everything else fades into the background because I've got the Paul Hollywood handshake. I've been given the verdict. You are a good baker. What a moment, the Paul Hollywood handshake. It's a verdict that is so important and so fixed and so good that everything else pales into comparison. And that's what Paul's saying about the verdict of God over his life. The verdict of God is you are so loved and you are so cherished, you are so in my family that nothing else matters. Everything else pales in comparison because I've got the verdict of God in my life. But the passage doesn't seem completely straightforward, because there is a bit of a problem, because he says in the next verse that God knows every purpose of my heart, every motive. When you start to think about that's scary. God sees the video of our whole life. Every thought, every action, every deed. God sees it. He knows exactly what we're like. So how can Paul get to a place where he says, my conscience is clear? How can Paul get to a place where he says, there's nothing against me? Because God sees that he has a heart problem. God sees in you and me that we don't think and speak and act well. We don't live to please God. We don't live to love other people. We don't do what we said earlier. Remember that verse that says, consider others better than yourself? I fall a long way short of that. We all do, and God knows it. So how can we get to a point where we're like, my conscience is clear, yet I know I'm not perfect? We need to know the core of Paul's message. We need to know what makes him tick. We need to know what underpins his life and his ministry, and that is the message of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ crucified. Paul says it in chapter 1, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians. He says, there's all these demands on me, but I preach Christ crucified. That's his message. That's his life. That's what underpins everything that he's saying here. The cross of Jesus Christ. See, the cross shows that we are not perfect. It shows that we are unworthy before God. It shows us that we have sinned and that our sin needs a penalty to be paid. It shows our unworthiness before God, that he would have to send his own son into the world to die in order to pay us back, to bring us back to him. But it also shows our worth before God. It shows us that he so loved the world that he would send his only son in order to save us, to bring us back to himself. The cross is a sure and steady place to plant our feet, to plant our identities, because it shows us what we're really like. It shows us that we're actually more sinful than we could ever imagine, because my sin put Jesus on the cross. But it also shows me that I'm more loved than I could ever dare dream, because the God of the world was willing to send his only son into the world to hang on a cross to die for me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? The cross shows us that in the hard times, in the questions, when we look at our life and go, God, why is my life like this? Why is this happening? When we compare our life to how we think it should be, when we ask those big questions, the cross shows us that we are loved. Because it's that firm marker of God loves you so much that he would send his own son into the world. And it also shows us that God is with us, and he's faithful, and he's not given up on us, because he sent his own son into the mess of the world. A man of sorrows, familiar with grief. He got down into the mess, experienced it to the greatest amount of suffering, experienced the worst of the worst in this world. Why? To redeem us from the mess. To save us from the judgment that we deserve. The judge of the earth became judged himself on the cross so that we could have the verdict, you are loved, I am with you. When the big questions arise, when we just don't know what's going on in life, when we're like, what? We're comparing and we feel self-doubt and we feel insecure, God doesn't give us immediate, easy answers. But he gives us himself. He doesn't answer the questions in a neat, tidy way. He gives us his son, Jesus Christ. He gives us what is most precious to him. He gives us the best thing he could possibly give us. His perfect, eternal son who died on the cross because of our sin, but because he loved the world. And that is the sure and steady place to plant our feet, to know that we are loved and that God is with us. Lastly and briefly, what is the effect when we accept this? How does that change our view of people? How does that help free us from a comparison? Well, a guy I read this week called Ed Welch says this, and I'll be brief on this. It frees us from needing people, and it frees us to love people. It frees us from needing people, and it frees us to love people. Because when I know I'm loved to the extent that Jesus would die on the cross for me, when I know that I have a heavenly Father who is never going to turn me away, I know I'm accepted. I know I'm secure. I know I have an unchangeable verdict over my life. It frees me from the opinions of others. It frees me from being shaken when someone questions me or when I look at my life and think it's not the way it should be. Because I know that the most precious reality in the world, that my Heavenly Father loves me and died for me. It frees me to know, as Paul says in verse 7, that every good thing I have is a gift from him. So I'm not looking for the things in my life to define me. I'm not looking for my abilities to win people's approval and define me, because I know they're gifts from him. I know they're good things from him, given for my enjoyment, and I know the verdict is set over me. I know it's God who judges me, and when I believe and trust in him, the verdict is you're loved and God is with you. And lastly, it frees you from needing people, and it frees you to love people more. And I think that's what we see in verses 8 to 13. Paul gives this big, long testimony of his life. And it kind of comes to a head in verse 12. He says, when we are reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So he's saying, when people hurt me, I act kindly. When people turn away from me, I stick with them and I endure. When I'm slandered and insulted, pays it back with love. Why does he do that? What gives him the strength to endure, to keep going, to love people, even in that situation? It's that he knows he's loved. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake in verse 10. He knows the greatest love the world has ever known, and his aim is to lower himself in order that others may know that love, in order to share the message of the cross, in order to say that there is a God who loves you more than you could ever know. He endures the hardest of things because his hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame. When our hope is built on that, we don't want to lean on anything else, anything in this world. We wholly lean on Jesus' name. His cross, our identity in Jesus, is the only sure and steady place to plant our feet. That is the freedom from comparison. That is the freedom from and the power to endure in times of brokenness and hardship. Only experiencing a love like that will give us the power to endure like Paul does, like Jesus did to the cross. Let me pray that we would plant our feet on the message of the cross. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross. And thank you for the words we're about to sing. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Jesus, help us to know that verdict on our lives, that we are loved, you are with us. Help us to know that unshakable verdict. And I pray that would free us from comparison. Free us to know that we are loved. Free us to know that you are with us. Free us to not need people, but to love people and to move towards people. We pray this. You give us power for this. Help us to place our feet firmly on Christ alone, who is our light and our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.